Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Imagine turning to the Son of God and saying to him that he had a demon. That is how blind religious people carrying a Bible and preaching from it can be concerning a true man of God, even to the extent of saying that he has an evil spirit. And then they called him a name of dishonor, saying, "Oh, you're a Samaritan. You're a half-Jew. You're a half-breed." And Jesus answered, saying, "I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." But he says, "I don't seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." He says, "I don't have to justify myself before you. I don't have to prove to you who I am and whether I'm doing what is right and speaking what is the truth. No. I don't seek my own glory. I don't care what you people think about me. I came into this world and gave up my reputation, and your opinion about me is fit for the garbage bin. I'm not interested. There is one who seeks and judges." The Father sought for the glory of Jesus. And he was going to judge, and he was going to judge those Jews in the final day. But he said to them, one last word, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," solemn words, "if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." Praise God for that. We can live by that word. If we keep the word of Jesus, if we obey his word, we will never, never see death. Spiritual death will not touch us. The only death that mattered to Jesus was spiritual death. And he speaks about that. We will not see it. It will not come anywhere near us. James says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. We will not see it. Because by the grace of God, we will not allow the lust to conceive. Praise God. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot understand a spiritual man either." When Jesus said, "You will not see death," he didn't explain it. Many things Jesus says he doesn't explain, because those who are spiritual will understand it in any case. And those who are not spiritual will be stumbled by it. But the Jews heard that, and they said, "Now we are absolutely certain you've got a demon. When you say that just by keeping your word, nobody will see death." He said, "Even Abraham died," they said. "And the prophets also died. And you're saying if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. We're absolutely certain you've got a demon." When we don't understand spiritual language, when we don't understand the Holy Spirit, we don't know the Holy Spirit, we don't know God, we'll never be able to understand a spiritual man. We'll be stumbled over what he says. "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died," he says, they said to him. "The prophets also died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Greater than Abraham and the prophets?" And Jesus was not going to say that he was greater, even though he was greater. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If I stand up here and say to you that I'm greater than Abraham and the prophets, it would have been true. But," he says, "it amounts to nothing. My glory is nothing." He says, "I leave that to my Father." What a wonderful attitude for all of us Christians also to have when we are accused of one thing or the other. Why are you so upset when people say things about you? If the Father's honor is enough for you, dear friend, then you take the attitude of Jesus saying, "Well, I'm not going to justify myself and I'm not going to glorify myself. Because that glory would be nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me." And you say he's your God, okay, then he will one day glorify me and then you'll know it. "But you have not come to know him," he says. "But I know him." Jesus was very clear. He didn't take an artificially humble position. There is no humility in saying, "Oh, I don't know God," when you do know him. No. He says, "You don't know him," he says, "but I know him." There was no pride in that. It was just the truth. And he says, "If I say that I don't know him, I'll be a liar like you. How can I say that I don't know God when I know Him? But I do know Him, and I keep His word. No, let's not have any artificial humility about us. When we know God, we confess it. Yes, we do know God. We do know the truth. The truth has set us free. When we are set free from sin, we can testify. We are set free from sin. There's no pride in that. We're just testifying to the truth. I do know Him, and He says, I keep His word. He was the humblest man that ever walked the earth. There was no pride when he said, I keep God's word. I obey His commandments. Godly men through the ages have been able to say that. Not in pride, but in deep humility, knowing that it is by God's grace that they've been able to keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Yeah, that is how he spoke to them. He said, you call Abraham your father, but do you know that your father saw my day? When did Abraham see the day of Christ? Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. When did he see Christ's day? I believe it was on that day when he took his only son up Mount Moriah to offer him as an offering alone upon that top of that hill, because the Father in heaven had told, God in heaven had told Abraham to do that. And as Abraham went up that hill and he experienced the pain of obedience, he learned obedience there through what he was going to suffer, to give up his only son. He said, oh God, I love you. And in that offering up of his son, I believe God gave him a revelation of how God himself was going to give a son. And that's why God stopped him and said, no, don't give your son. Take that ram and offer him. And Abraham saw there the principle of a substitute dying in his place. Instead of Isaac, a ram died. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide a substitute. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Today the mount of the Lord is Calvary, where we have seen the substitute who died when we should have died. Isaac looked at that ram and said, that ram is dying in my place on the mount of the Lord. And so we can say on Calvary's hill today, there Jesus died for me. Abraham saw that day and he rejoiced and he was glad. The Jews, therefore, they couldn't understand all the spiritual language. They were carnal, earthly. If you had spoken to them about making money, they'd have understood that. But they couldn't understand this. They said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? That's a very interesting comment from people who looked at Jesus' appearance. When you look at a 30-year-old man and you think he's somewhere near 50, what does it teach us? Jesus was only 30. But he was bearing the sorrows of the world, the sorrows of others. So often in prayer, bearing the burdens of others, it had worn him out physically before his time. You are not yet 50 years old, he says. And you've seen Abraham. You seen Abraham? They couldn't understand a thing about seeing Abraham. Jesus said to them, the third time he uses that expression, I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. One of the clearest expressions from Jesus' own mouth of the fact that he was God. That he was, is, and ever will be God, the second person of the Trinity. Before Abraham was born, I am. They understood the meaning of that title. I am. Later on, they even accused him of saying that you claim to be God. In John 10:33, he says, you being a man, the Jews said, you're blaspheming, making yourself out to be God. They understood it, even if they don't understand it. No, he very clearly asserted his deity. Some people think Jesus did not assert his deity. He certainly did. Here, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. No created being can say that. No created being can use that expression which God reserved for himself. I am that I am. Therefore, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, or was hidden. God protected him, and he went out of the temple. It's amazing that not even a stone could reach Jesus' body without the Father's permission. He lived in complete submission to the Father all through his life. And therefore he was protected. And that protection comes down to us also. God's word says, and I believe this is a truth that all of us in these last days need to be assured of, that God is able to supernaturally protect us when we stand up for the truth. Never be afraid of standing up for the truth. What do we learn from John chapter 8? Boldness, fearlessness in testifying to others concerning the truth of God. That's what we learn in all these verses that we considered in this chapter in our last four studies. Fearlessness. We don't have to be afraid of people calling us demons. We don't have to be afraid of people calling us all types of names. We don't even have to be afraid of people trying to kill us or picking up stones to throw at us because we stand for the truth. What does it say in the margin of John 8:59? Jesus was hidden and going through the midst of them, went his way and so passed by. This is the second time that happened. We read in Luke chapter 4. It happened once before when they wanted to throw him down a cliff. He passed through the midst of them. Supernaturally, God helped him. And God is well able to protect us even today so that no harm comes to us because we stand for the truth until our time on earth is over. And when that time is over, when Jesus was crucified, and when our time is over, God will allow other people to harm us. But till then, we can rest perfectly secure in the fact that God loves us and cares for us and will protect us. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? See, that's a question that very often comes to us whenever we see another person suffering, whether it is with sickness or with something from birth like blindness. Our evil Adamic nature makes us immediately attribute it to some sin that either he committed or that his parents committed. This attitude is not only as old as the Jews, the disciples of Jesus in the first century, it's even older than that. It's 2,000 years older than that. In the time of Job, Job's friends came and attributed his suffering due to sin. And man hasn't changed. Even today, whenever you see somebody suffering, you can think that that's due to sin. It may be, but remember also, it may not be. Jesus answered and said, no, it was not this man who sinned, nor his parents. Jesus wasn't teaching thereby that this man had never sinned in his life and that his father and mother had never sinned in their life. No, what he meant was, this blindness is not due to this man's sin, nor is it due to the sin of his parents. I hope we can get that very firmly into our minds, dear friends, that there's a lot of suffering in the world which comes upon a lot of innocent people, which is not always due to sin. Don't always attribute physical suffering to sin. Sometimes it is. We read instances of that also in Scripture. In James 5, it says, when you pray for the sick, if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven and the Lord will heal him. But sometimes, like in this case, he said, it's not this man who has sinned, nor his parents. In this particular case, it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. He says, this particular case is, he had a revelation from the Holy Spirit at that moment. Jesus had a revelation from the Spirit that God wanted to heal this man. And he spoke forth saying, this person was, God allowed him to be born blind so that this particular day he could get sight and he could come to faith and become a child of God, and that others would also believe because of him. And then Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, the night is coming when no man can work. Jesus had such a sense of responsibility to the work that the Father had entrusted to him. He never took a holiday during those 3.5 years because there was work that he had to accomplish. Wherever he went, he sought to be a witness for Christ. Can you ever take a holiday from being a witness for Christ? No. Wherever we go, whether it's our office or whether we go away for a vacation somewhere, we're witnesses for Christ. Every single day, there is no holiday from being a witness for Christ. He says, night is coming when no man can work. A time will come when it will not be possible to work. Then we must do whatever we can before that time comes. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. While it is day, do the works that God has called you to do. The time will come if you keep on postponing it. People who say, I'll serve the Lord after I retire, or after this happens and after that happens, the time will never come. Now is the time to give yourself completely. One day it will be too late. The night will come and you won't be able to work. The night will come in your life, or the night will come in your circumstances, and you won't be able to do what you can. In your youth, now is the time to give yourself completely. Do the works that God has sent you on the earth to do. He's kept you on earth with a purpose. Fulfill it. And Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as Jesus was in this world, He was the light of the world. And now, He has gone up to heaven and He said to His disciples in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, Matthew 5:16. Now the church is the light of the world because the church is the body of Christ. And that is why it is so important that in the church the life of Jesus must be manifest so that that light is visible to those who are in darkness. And then, having said these words, He manifested the authority and the power of God that He had. He spat on the ground and He made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to the eyes of this blind man and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now it's possible for us to interpret this action of Jesus in more than one way. And we don't have to be dogmatic about either interpretation. But it's good to see what he did. He spat on the ground and made clay of the spit and applied the clay to his eyes. Now if you did that to a normal human being, that would make even a person seeing blind, if you rub mud into his eyes. But here Jesus was creating sight. The two things we could understand from that is this, that with the same mud with which God created the eyes of Adam way back in the beginning, Jesus here takes that same mud and puts it into his eyes and recreates it and says, go and wash and you will be able to see. And he sees. He's got new eyes created by Jesus. The other way we could look at it, spiritually speaking, it has another application. This is the physical application. The spiritual application could be this, that the Lord shows us through that it is the mud of this earth that makes us spiritually blind. Wash it off so that you can see clearly. What is it that makes people spiritually blind? What's it that makes so many believers spiritually blind to eternal things? The mud of this world. The pleasures of this world, the money of this world, the honor of this world, it makes them blind. Lord says, wash, go and wash. Go where I send you. Siloam means sent, says in verse 7. Go and wash, and you will see. And he came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? How different this beggar was from Naaman. When Elisha told Naaman to go and dip himself, he wouldn't believe. Whereas this beggar humbly went, this blind man humbly went and washed, obeyed, and he saw. That was his faith. And he saw. And the neighbors were surprised. And others were saying, yeah, this is the same person. Still others said, no, he looks like him. He's not, probably not the same person. But he said, I am the same person. And they asked him, how were your eyes open? He said, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. I went away, washed, and I received sight. That is testimony. Many people say, I can't give a testimony. What does it mean to testify? To testify is to just say what Jesus did for you, not what you did.
But what Jesus did for you, he says, what did I do? I just went and washed. And why did I do it? Because Jesus told me to do it. He gave me sight. Every one of us is called to be a witness for Christ. And what does that mean? It means to tell others what Jesus has done for us. And we are all obligated to do that. Unless you're still spiritually blind. Unless the Lord's done nothing for you. Only those for whom the Lord's done nothing are permitted to keep quiet. Everybody else must open their mouths and testify. And they said to him, where is this Jesus that you speak about? He said, I don't know. And then they brought him to the Pharisees. Now Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath day. Amazing, the number of people Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, almost as though to deliberately provoke the Pharisees to be free from their ritualistic keeping of the Sabbath, where they wouldn't even do good to others. Jesus had a way of provoking religious people to fury so that they would see the hollowness of their religious tradition. It was on a Sabbath that Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see. That's all there is his testimony. He didn't go into a long explanation. No, he just said, this is what happened. We don't need to go into any doctrinal explanations of our salvation if you don't have that knowledge. He did not have to explain to them all medical teaching about the human body, the anatomy of the eye, or any such thing. No, he just said, I washed and I saw. That is testimony. I was blind, and I see. Very simple. Publicly testify in your local church, your people at work, what Jesus has done for you. Every one of us has that responsibility. And some of the Pharisees saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Their understanding of a man who's from God is one who keeps religious rituals, who follows the traditions of the fathers. Jesus broke all those unscriptural traditions. He kept the Sabbath in the right way. They didn't understand it. Others were saying, but how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And then there was a division among them. Jesus always brought a division, just like the Church of Jesus Christ brings a division among people today. So then they turned around to the blind man and said, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. That man had the experience. And the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. They couldn't believe it. But they didn't know what to say, so they called the parents and they asked the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he see? The parents were diplomatic. They said, we know that this is our son, he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he speaks for himself. They didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. They were afraid of the Jews, because the Jews had already said that if anyone confesses this to be the Christ, he'll be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, they were afraid to confess. Don't be afraid. Be bold like the blind man. Don't be like the parents, being diplomatic. Many Christians do not progress in their Christian life because they are not bold in their testimony like the blind man. They are like the blind man's parents, always saying words diplomatically. That's how we stagnate. May God help us to be bold. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 24. We were considering the case of the blind man whom Jesus healed, the man who was born blind, on whose eyes Jesus put clay and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam, John 9:7. And we were considering how the Pharisees questioned him. And he told them a very simple testimony. And then we read here in John 9:24, the Pharisees were upset. They couldn't say anything against the fact that this man's eyes were open, but they could not accept that Jesus had done it as a manifestation of the fact that he was the Son of God. So a second time, verse 24, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Have nothing to do with this man. Maybe God in his mercy healed you, but forget about this man. What a foolish thing to say. Why should God use that man to heal him if that man had nothing to do with God? He therefore answered a very simple and a wonderful answer, which clearly indicates what testimony is. He says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. He says, I don't know anything about his life, and so I don't want to call him a sinner like you people call him a sinner. A very sensible answer for a person who is born blind. Why should you call a person a sinner when you don't know anything about him? No, he says, one thing I know, I'm not going to speak about other people. I speak about myself, he said. Can you follow his example?
I don't want to speak about other people. I want to speak about myself. One thing I know. I do know. I was blind. Now I can see. You can't question that. And they certainly couldn't. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Again, they wanted to ask the same thing. They could not face up to the truth. And he answered them, he says, I told you already. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And then they got really upset with him for trying to speak to them like that. They reviled him. They called him all types of names and said, you are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. As if that was an insult. To say to somebody, you're a disciple of Jesus, but we're disciples of Moses. That's one of the greatest compliments you can give to anyone. They didn't realize that they were giving this blind man a compliment when they told him that you are a disciple of Jesus. We're disciples of Moses. Of course, they were not disciples of Moses, because Moses followed Christ. That's clear. We read that in Hebrews. He was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ, it says there in Hebrews 11. So these people were not disciples of Moses, but they imagined that they were disciples of Moses because they kept the external rituals of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Verse 29, he says, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. Prejudice blinds us like anything. Here were the really blind people, blinded by prejudice, even though their physical eyes were seen. He said, we know that God has spoken to this, to Moses, but this man, where he's from, we don't even know. God could not have spoken to him. It's easy to think of men of God of previous generations and to say, yes, we respect them. It's difficult to recognize a man of God in your own generation. Peter could. This blind man could. A few could. But the vast majority of those religious people could not recognize a genuine man of God in their own generation. And that is true even today. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. He always had a wonderful reply to shut the mouths of these Jews. He says, here is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And then he said to them, he gave them some sound theology. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners. There's an Old Testament verse, Psalm 66:18, which says, if I regard sin in my heart, God will not hear me. Now, this blind man was a Jew. He had gone to the synagogue from childhood, sat there, and though he was blind, he could hear what was being read. He heard the Psalms being read. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He knew it. It sunk into his heart that God does not listen to the prayers of sinners. He says, well, that's clear. Don't you know that? God doesn't hear sinners. But if someone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. That is sound theology. Now, God blesses many sinners. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus himself said that. But when it comes to listening to prayer and answering it, the Bible says in James chapter 5, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It has to be a righteous man, and it has to be fervent prayer. Then God hears. So, whom does God hear? God hears those who are God-fearing and who do his will. That's what this blind man said, and he's absolutely right. When we fear him and do his will, we are righteous, and God listens to our prayer. He may not always grant us our request. He gives us something better, perhaps, sometimes, because very often we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what's good for us, but he always listens. But in the case of an unrighteous man, God doesn't even listen. And then he continues, the blind man. He's teaching these Jews something now. He says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Isn't that a fantastic miracle? He says, I've never heard of anybody born blind whose eyes have been opened. Then he said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This was not just a question of a person being healed of a little pain in the back or a cough or a cold or a fever. It was opening the eyes of a man born blind. It was a supernatural miracle. Not the type of cheap psychosomatic healings that we hear of nowadays, even in Christian circles. Some ache here, some stretching of a leg there, and all types of invisible things. No, this was a clear miracle. A man born blind, his eyes have been opened. He says, if this man were not from God, he could not do it. It's clear. He could not do it. And they answered to him, you were born in your sins, and are you trying to teach us? And they put him out. They excommunicated him. They sent him out of their group because he stood up for the truth. And that happens even today. And you say, my eyes are open. I'm born again. I believe that sin need not have dominion over me. I can be free from sin. Then the religious leaders who are defeated by sin throw you out because they're not interested in hearing the message of freedom from sin and victory over sin. The same thing happens today. But then something else also happens. It says in the very next verse, and that also happens today. Jesus heard, they put him out, and finding him, gave him a further revelation. That always happens. When you have been put out of some group because you've stood for the truth, you've been excommunicated, Jesus always hears about it. He always knows about it, and he will come to you. And he gave him a further revelation. He opened his spiritual eyes now. This man had two blindnesses removed. One was physical, the other was spiritual. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. And he knelt down and said, Lord, I believe. He called him Lord. And he worshipped him. He worshipped Jesus. 7 times in the Gospels we read that Jesus was worshipped and called Lord many times. But 7 times we read of people who fell down and worshipped Jesus, proving so clearly that even though he gave up the fullness of God when he came to earth, he was still God. The person, he was God Almighty on earth in that flesh. It was God who was manifest in the flesh. And he worshipped him, and Jesus received that worship because he was God. He had every right to receive that worship. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who may see may become blind. When Jesus comes into a situation, what happens? Two things happen. Those who are blind and who acknowledge their blindness get sight. And there is no partiality with God. Everyone who acknowledges his blindness and says, Lord, I'm blind, please open my eyes, they can get sight. But another thing also happens. When Jesus said that those who see may become blind, it means those who imagine that they see. Those who think they're all right. Like he told the Pharisees once, he says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. The righteous don't need me. It's only a sick person who needs a doctor. And I've come for those who are sick. Did it mean that those Pharisees were not sick? They were the sickest of the lot. But they didn't see their sickness. They didn't see their condition. And therefore they remained in their sin. And so Jesus said, when I come into the world, I've come to bring a division, a judgment. Those who acknowledge their blindness and their sin get sight and freedom. Those who acknowledge that they're in bondage get free. Those who acknowledge they're blind get sight. Those who acknowledge that they're in sin want to be free from it get free from it. But those who justify themselves and say, we see everything all right and we see it clearly and who don't acknowledge their sin, they remain in their sin. Those are the Pharisees who were with him, heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? What was their attitude? They came and said, we're not, are you trying to talk about us? Are you trying to say that we're also blind? And then Jesus said these amazing words. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, your sin remains. That means when you acknowledge your sin, you acknowledge your blindness, God has mercy on you and forgives your sin. But when you profess, stand up in the pulpit and preach to others against so many sins, then you're going to be judged by higher standards. Because you say we see. The more you profess to know God, the higher standard you will be judged by. Because you say we see, your sin remains. If you were blind, you would have no sin. That also teaches us that in the areas in our life where we have no light as yet as to what is sin, God has mercy on us. He doesn't hold sin against us. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. An area where the law of God has not yet been written in my heart, I may sin unconsciously, I'm not held guilty. God has mercy on me and cleanses me in the blood. Let us walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from sin. If we confess it, we can have fellowship with the Father. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 1. Jesus is continuing to speak to the Pharisees who were questioning him about the healing of the man born blind that we considered in our last two studies in John chapter 9. And here in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Now here Jesus speaks of himself as a shepherd, and he also speaks of himself as the door. "I am the door," he says in John 10, verse 9. And then in verse 11 he says, "I am the good shepherd." He is the shepherd and the door. And he says here, if you don't enter by the door into the fold, but climb up some other way, you're a thief and a robber. You cannot enter the fold of God except through the door. That is Jesus himself. I cannot come to the Father except through Christ. He is the only door to the Father. There is no other door other than him. And when we come through him, we can be saved. John 10, 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." But if you try to get into God's kingdom apart from Christ, through your good works perhaps, through giving money to the poor, through doing a lot of good things on earth, these are all trying to climb in some other way. They may look like good ways, but it's some other way. Jesus said, "I am the way." He's the way, he's the door, and that's the only way to enter into the Father's presence. That's a very humbling thing, because many of us like to get some credit for our salvation. And that's why people don't come to receive the simple message of the gospel, right? God says, "You can never do anything to make yourself good enough before me. First of all, you have to come with empty hands and say you're good for nothing, rotten, and rotten to the core, and that Jesus has to forgive you." When you come through the door like that and accept the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross for your sins, you can enter in and have fellowship with the Father. Ask Jesus to forgive you because he died for you. And say, "Lord, I want to come to the Father through Jesus Christ." Call upon his name. Call upon the name of Jesus. And you can be saved. Come through that door. There is no other way. You can't come in to God's kingdom by saying you were born in a Christian family, or you got baptized, or you got confirmed, or you did 10,000 other things. Those are all another way. You're a thief and a robber. That's pretty strong words for Jesus to use. You're a thief and a robber, trying to get in some other way. Come through the door. And when you come through the doorkeeper will open to you. The doors of God's kingdom will be open to you to come right in. And that is also the door of the church, to change the illustration. For the church is also part of God's kingdom. The right way to come into the church and be a part of it is through Jesus Christ. He's the door to the church. And we can think of the church as part of God's kingdom. Jesus is the door to the church, and the doorkeeper opens the door to the shepherd. Christ has got right to come to the church and to call his sheep out by name. And it says here, "They will not follow a stranger," verse 5. The doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus is our shepherd. Once we have come into the fold through the door, through him as a door, then he leads us out to, not into the world, but to be his witnesses in the world. But he's the one who leads us out. We go with him. We don't go alone. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This is a wonderful thing that happens to us when we receive the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27 says, "You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit that teaches you all things." In other words, when you are really anointed by the Holy Spirit and you listen to somebody, even though it sounds right, if you feel uneasy in your spirit,
Listen to that voice. That uneasiness in your spirit means that that person who is speaking, there's something wrong with that person. Even though you may not be able to pin it down, you can be a young believer and detect someone who is trying to lead you astray from Christ to himself, perhaps, to some cultistic teaching, to some wrong doctrine. The Holy Spirit will warn you, that's a stranger's voice. That's not the voice of Christ. That's not the voice of God. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from strangers. Do you flee from strangers? You flee from those who are not seeking to lead you to Christ? This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And even today people can't understand. But it is so clear to us. Then Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them." All the people who came right up to that time, 1900 years ago, 1900 and more years ago, when Jesus was on the earth, every single person who came before that, Jesus said they were thieves and robbers. If they tried to tell you that they were God's representatives, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets now. He's talking about those who said that they were the way to God. There was no way to God till Jesus came. He said, "I am the door. Anyone else who came before me and said that he's the door to God was a thief and a robber. And anyone who's come after that in these 1900 years and said that he's the door to God is a thief and a robber." It's a strong word. But that's what Jesus said. And the sheep did not hear them. Those who really belong to God will never be led astray by all these false teachers. Let the world be filled with false teachers. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Ordinary sheep, you know, a dog can recognize its master's voice. How much more a child of God will be able to recognize the voice of God? When we receive the Holy Spirit tells us. Very often, what happens to many believers is they receive the Holy Spirit and they're very sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit in the beginning, but after some time they become careless in their conscience and they become deaf gradually. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul speaks to some people in verse 11, says, "You have become dull of hearing. You have become dull of hearing. You were not like that in the beginning. In the beginning you could hear clearly, but now you've become dull of hearing." So the Lord seeks to save us from that. Be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit when you receive Him. And the little things, apologize where you need to apologize. Go and set things right where you need to set things right. And then Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." And after he's saved, he's coming to the fold of God. What happens? He's a part of the church now. He goes in and out of that door. And he finds pasture. What does it mean to go in and out? To go in is to go into the presence of God and to live before Him, to worship Him, to obey Him, to listen to Him, to hear what He has to say. But that's not enough. We're not to be monks just sitting in God's presence all the time. No, we're to go out. Out where? Right out into the world to be His witnesses. To share with others, to share with other believers, encourage them, strengthen them, build them up. We must go in and out, and we'll find pasture when we go in, and we'll find pasture when we go out. Because the Lord is our shepherd. He leads us beside the still waters. He makes us lie down beside the still waters. He leads us in paths of righteousness into the green pastures. But he says, in contrast to the shepherd, the thief, that's the devil. He comes only to steal. That's clear. What does the devil come for? He comes to steal your joy, he comes to steal your peace, steal your purity, steal your righteousness, and then finally, after he's stolen it, to kill you and to destroy you. And it's amazing how many people are deceived by this thief. Jesus said, on contrast, "I came not only to give you life, but that you might have life abundantly, overflowing like rivers of living water." Jesus came to fill us with the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to have life. You think of a sick person lying in a hospital, barely able to get out of bed, barely able to move in that bed. You can say he's got life, but he needs two people to hold him, even to stand up. You can't say he's got abundant life. And a lot of believers like that. They're like sick people in a sick bed, barely able to move. They always need to be propped up by other believers, holding them up, encouraging them, lifting them up, even after so many years. They don't have abundant life. You can't say rivers of living water are flowing out from them. Why? They have opened their life to the thief who has stolen something in their life. Now set it right. Come to Jesus and say, Lord, I want this abundant life, this fullness of the Holy Spirit, this rivers of living water that makes me a blessing to other people around me, in my home and in my locality. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Here's the difference between a good shepherd and a hireling. The hireling, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. The difference between a shepherd and a hireling is, the hireling is concerned about himself. The shepherd is concerned about his sheep. Jesus laid down his life so that the sheep might be protected. A hireling runs away. We can apply that to the church. Who is a true elder, a true shepherd of the sheep? The one who does not seek his own. The one who lays down his life for the sheep, who is concerned about the spiritual development of the sheep. Who is a hireling? The one who gets paid and who is interested in his salary, who will go where he gets the maximum salary, who visits the homes where he gets the biggest gifts, and who is interested in his own things and his own profit and his own gain, and who's not protecting the sheep from the wolves, who will not rebuke sin. Those are the hirelings of them, multitudes of them. May God raise up in our churches many more true shepherds.